Okay, well, hello everyone, and we're here for Hebrews 6, which I think is a pretty good one compared to Peter's 5 and Graham's 7. Anyway, I'll just do a quick summary of Hebrews 6, if you're happy with that. The author carries on from from Hebrews 5, stating that his readers need to move beyond basic teachings. And those basic teachings are the fundamental truths, the necessary foundations already laid. But he wants them to move forward into more mature matters. He goes on to state that those who once were enlightened, who shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God, could not be brought back to repentance without crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. He then gives a short parable to illustrate the negative effects of turning away from the Lord. But on a brighter note, the author then praises his readers for good works they have done through love and encourages them to imitate those who show faith and patience so as to inherit what God has promised. He then talks about the certainty of God's promises, that not only did God make a promise to Abraham concerning his spiritual descendants in Christ, but God also swore an oath. It's impossible for God to lie, therefore hope in his promises being fulfilled. His promises being fulfilled is like an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And that through faith, we're all in Jesus, has become our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, whom Graham will explain all about next week. And Julie. Well, Julie will instruct Graham. Anyway, we best pray to start. Father, I just praise you for your word, Lord. We live in your word. And Father, without your word, we would be very difficult to grow, to learn. Lord, we need wisdom, knowledge, understanding. I pray, Father, that we would be able to look into your word today and find something new, something nourishing. Thank you, Father. Amen. Anyway, according with the way Marjorie asked us to do this, I did a bit of deep consideration and asked myself, what would be the main point of this passage? And there were certainly plenty of contenders, but for me it's in verse 18, which says, it is impossible for God to lie. And I think if you can get that from the head to the heart, then that's when you really start to trust God. It's impossible for him to lie. So let's take a look at that. We'll start there, Hebrews 6, 17 to 19. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. So Hebrews 6:18 confirms that it is impossible for God to lie. If he did lie, if God was telling porkies to get his own way, he could no longer be God because he is altogether righteous in truth. And indeed, this is confirming the certainty of God's promises. These words are encouraging us to be totally dependent on those promises, and this wisdom becomes knowledge and understanding to anchor our souls. We can trust God. So let's have a look at God's promise to Abraham and this oath. Genesis 22:16-18. And this scripture is immediately following Abraham's decision to trust God and sacrifice his young son Isaac as instructed by God. We know God stopped Abraham from actually doing the deed, but it was Abraham's willingness to do God's will that God blessed. So Genesis 22:16-18. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, or seed, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. There's one thing I did wonder about, that was where it said, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son. I thought, well, that's a bit strange. He did already have a son, Ishmael. But yeah, I think he's talking about the only son in the promise. But when God said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. So God swore this oath to Abraham to confirm his promise. He swore by himself and declared his promise. Now I know that if I was to swear an oath by myself, it would sound a bit thin, but I'm not God. If God had sworn by anything finite, such as the heavens and the earth, say, in God's good timing, they shall pass away, and the oath would have ended. But God swore by himself because there was and there is no one greater. He's the creator of all things. He's above all things. And also because he is infinite, his oath cannot fail. Because he's infinite, his oath cannot fail to be an eternal obligation. So we can be greatly encouraged by faith that we are the real deal. For too long I thought I was in a placebo group, unsure of what race I was in and whether it was was the real deal. But we are in the race. We can take hold of his promises, trust him completely and anchor our souls in faith, and that now and for eternity. So keeping that in mind, we can go back to the start of verse 6, where we're no doubt a little disappointed to learn that these Hebrew Christians, who the writer is addressing, seem to be wallowing in basic teachings about Christ and not willing to delve deeper into maturity. So they're strongly urged not to fall away. And it could all make us all feel a little uneasy when we read this scripture. It's Hebrews 6, 4-6. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And also Hebrews 10:26 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. So I thought that falling away and deliberately continuing to sin pretty well means the same. These are people who have accepted God's promises but then turned their backs on them. I don't think he's talking about backsliders. I think it's a decision to turn their back on God. It could be that these Jewish Christians were contemplating turning back to the Jewish law, rejecting Jesus and continuing practices that had been superseded by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Or perhaps the world just appeared to have more to offer than the Christian life they were faced with. And that's a trap for many of the unwary. But whatever the reason, the results appear to be the same for those who have been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift, but then gone on to reject the Son of God. We here today are most likely not Jewish. I'm not saying too many Jewish. I could be, but we won't go into that. Anyway, we're unlikely to reject Jesus and return to worshipping God under the old covenant. But we are in a race that must continue to the end. And as believers in Christ, we're not unaware of spiritual warfare and the enemy's schemes. We must resist temptations, give up the fight and fall away. Faith expects us to continue to persevere in our commitment. So 1 John 2:15-16 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone does love the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And as I prayed earlier, we enjoy an abundant life in God, but still the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and not necessarily in that order or all at once. This common enemy wants to disrupt by compromising our faith, and we can't let that happen. The enemy is quite happy to share us with God, but God is a jealous God and there's no room for any compromise with him. Over time, our perception of sin can waver. Our stand against sin can weaken as we grow more familiar with things that influence our lives and the influence of other people. We need to identify possible idols for what they are so that they can be successfully rejected. God is determined that we shall have no other gods but him. But idols can be devious, presenting as innocent pastimes that become habits before we know it. So James 1:13-15 explains a bit. It says, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This showed me three stages of temptation. The desire, if unconstrained, gives birth to sin, and sin leading to death. But yes, Jesus has died for the sins of the world, and there's no condemnation for those in him, if we are humble and confess our sin. But what if we're not recognising unrighteous desires for what they really are? So the question was raised, do we have any golden calves in our lives that demand our attention? So in Exodus 32, Moses was with God on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, learning God's covenant requirements and preparing to bring back the stone tablets. But because the Israelites hadn't heard from Moses for a while, they made a golden calf to worship him. I found it interesting enough that Aaron made it from some of the gold jewellery that God had blessed them with as they fled Egypt. They appeared to continue sacrificing offerings to God the next morning, but added this calf to the altar. And later they got up and indulged in revelry, which I don't want to hear the details of that. Point being that it's possible to use God's blessing with questionable motives, which does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So we don't want our salt leached away. And we don't want to entertain undesirable habits and end up living for ourselves only. So we must keep our eyes on Jesus. We are in him, he is in us. His divine nature leads us and guides us as we listen and learn. There must be no other gods, no idols to share his place in our hearts. So let's go back to verse 7. Following the warning of not falling away from Jesus, the author shares a short agricultural analogy to make his point and illustrate the consequences of possible wrong actions. So Hebrews 6, 7 and 8. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and it produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burnt. When I first read that, it seemed a bit harsh. My mind went straight to the negative. Being worthless, in danger of being cursed, and the land finally burnt so the farmer could find a use for it that would be blessed. But my attitude softened when I thought about our silk tree at home. Now it's only a small house, but looking through the glass doors and the windows to the backyard, there's a background of evergreen bushes. So I planted a silk tree in that view to contrast the green bushes behind and look extra special when in flower. I'm a big pussy. So silk trees can be spectacular in full flower. So it looked terrific for a couple of seasons, but then alas, the silk tree got a grub. I tried to get rid of it, but the grub never left. So it no longer lasted as a beautiful tree, weakened and bare with signs of the grub evident on the trunk. It's still standing, but all the beauty is gone. So what is the fate of the ruined tree? Well, I'm planning to cut it down, dig it up and destroy it. It'll soon be replaced by a new, more resilient tree to restore the lost beauty to that place. And sin is like the borer in that silk tree. All the beauty stolen, the purpose lost, and the tree completely ruined, unless there's a miracle. So I figure that in the beginning, God also had a special purpose, and he created everything to be beautiful. But the spiritual grub got in. Yep. We needed a miracle, and God gave us one in Christ. That silk tree had little or no resistance to the grub, but we do have resistance to sin. In faith, we can choose God's way. Our desire for him must be greater than our desire for the world. We can be what we were created to be, good soil, soaking up the rain, produce the bumper crop that receives God's blessing. Psalm 89, 14 to 16 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learnt to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength. So let's take a look at verse 12 and then we'll recap what we just covered. Verse 12 says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So remember the golden calf? Moses was gone for 40 days and trouble started. But Abraham waited for 25 years for God to fulfill his promise of an heir. Everything happens in God's good timing, not to our agenda. And we spoke earlier about the possibility of falling away from Jesus, either deliberately turning our backs on him or the enemy deceptively weakening our faith. So I thought of a couple examples of enemy distractions which came to mind, which was adult movies, horoscopes, or accepting the theory of evolution against creation. That's one of my bugbears, as Murray knows. Anyway, so I found an atheist's view. The great French philosopher and Nobel Prize winning biochemist, Jacques Monod, said this. As an atheist, he said, mankind is somehow too intelligent for its own good. As a species, there is no joy of life because our minds won't leave us alone, always searching for what the meaning of life is. Sensing that he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe, out of which he has emerged only by chance, man looks for meaning where there isn't any and feels driven to invent all those silly, unfulfilling religions. So I figured that Monod is right to say that if we are not created, then we're an accident occurring only by chance. It's the only other option. But how lucky was that? If that's what happened, what are the chances? But evolution, if we did evolve, what other animals do we know that would admire the blossoming flowers of a silk tree, or stop to view and enjoy a beautiful sunset, or strive to answer questions for fun in a quiz show, or even just laugh at farts? No animal that I know of would do that. Science looks closely at God's creation, gets limited understanding, and then tinkers in how things work. Some good comes of it, but then God is discarded and faith is declared foolish. But they cannot create anything themselves that has not previously existed in some form or other. God first creates, science then takes it and appropriates it. But for what purpose, you've got to ask? But the good news is that if in doubt, you just ask God to show you, and he will. So we might move straight into communion, if that's all right. So if you feel free to come out and collect the symbols, I'll get mine first in case there's none left. So I'll just read Psalm 73, 23, 26 while you're organising. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So we should be encouraged in hope. Anchor our souls in the firm and secure promises of God. Because that anchor goes into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. Jesus has gone before us to spiritually anchor us to God, but I also feel this relates to our physical death as well. In God's good timing, Jesus will lead us all through the curtain to his domain, God's most holy place. I see that curtain as the death. Everyone's heading for physical death. Jesus lived a fragile human life as we do. He suffered a gruesome death on our behalf, but then experienced the joy of an amazing resurrection, followed incredibly by eternal glorification. We are in him, and we're determined to stay there. So just for the communion, I'll just read Mark 14, 22, 24. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Let's partake in the body, the symbol of the body of Jesus. Cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. Let's partake in the blood. Praise God that he loved us so much. He made an incredible sacrifice. That's me finished, but we have a